always in jeopardy. Always. I know me better than you, and I'm scared to death if my righteousness and my hanging on is what's needed. Two, this text unequivocally says, if believers can fall, if those are believers in 4 through 6, I don't think they are, but if they are, they can never be restored. I don't think anybody wants to teach once saved, always saved, versus once out, always out. None of us can live with that kind of dichotomy. Nobody holds that kind of emphasis. Now, let's look a bit further. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, is talking about the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Some, it grows to fruition. Some, it doesn't bear fruit at all. It's talking about God's goodness. That's why I seem to think again, it is believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, staying in fellowship over things they don't argue about, forgetting the world ministry of the church, trying to say, I'm going to win my friends by not causing them trouble. And the author of Hebrews says, no, friends, we're going to have to go ahead and drive the wedge right on through on the uniqueness of Christ. You're going to have to take your stand with the church. You're going to have to meet with them. You're going to have to, in love, affirm the uniqueness of Christ and move on toward maturity. In verse 9, it's obvious to me that what we've been talking about is not just a hypothetical case that could never happen, because I don't think the Bible authors put up straw men to knock down. I think it is actual potential. But at least the believers that we're talking about, who are the recipients of the book of Hebrews, have not done what the author is warning others against when he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Okay. Wish I had more time to do exegesis, but I don't. Let me get to the conclusion. Are there any biblical examples of apostasy? Yes. Yes. Judas, Simon Magnus, the false prophets of Matthew 7, 15 through 23, Demas, and deniers under persecution, which seem to be involved in this passage or other passages. Does that mean they were truly redeemed and then they turned from the faith? The parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil, seems to imply this. As the Word of God is sprinkled across humanity, several forms or groups of men respond to the seed, respond to the word. They sprout. They look just the same. Some of them, however, the persecution of the world, though they sprouted up and looked so good and so real and so genuine, persecution revealed that the soil was too thin and the sun killed the plant, though it looked so promising. Another group of seed fell in the foreign roots. The roots being established grew up quicker than the new seed. So the seed did sprout, looked just like all the other plants. It looked viable. It looked growing. Seed choked out the plant, the love of this world. The parable of the soils, or the sower, tells us it is not germination that is the key to biblical salvation. It is what? Fruition, continuance, perseverance, continuity through time. Keep on keeping on. I'm not saying you don't sin. I'm not saying we don't fall. I'm not saying we don't get discouraged. I'm saying the fruit of true redemption is perseverance. Universal truths that can be applied to our lives. Number one, there are immature Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 3 tell us about that. There are very close facsimiles of Christians. You have known and I have known people who have seemed to embrace the Christian message with enthusiasm, with sincerity, with commitment, with totality of their personality. And it has have not been many weeks, months, or years until they have totally repudiated everything they did and said. Have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever met people who talk Christian jargon, carry the Christian book, attend Christian services, but have no relationship to Jesus Christ, whose lifestyle is so wicked during the week that their profession on Sunday seems to be a mockery? Have you ever met someone like that? Do you hear what I'm saying? It is possible to emulate, to copy, to play act the Christian faith so strongly that the disciples were appalled in the parable of the sower. Demas, was he a Christian or not? I don't know. Judas, obviously not. Simon Magnus, obviously not. Though there were characteristics of their life that seemed to imply genuine believers. Falling away is the fruit of imposters. Perseverance is the evidence of truth believers. I want to hit quickly because Bob McBrayer's got a little announcement for us. There is a triad of evidences for the Christian life. All three are important. You cannot take one of the triad away without serious biblical consequences. Relationship or personal acceptance of Jesus Christ by faith. A lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Good works. Faith, works. And the third part of the triad that's mentioned in this book, doctrinal maturity. You say, well, which one is most important? Yes. Which one is crucial? Yes. Which one implies true believers? Yes. Relationship with Jesus Christ, a life that issues in good works, doctrinal maturity are all biblical evidences for the assurance that someone has truly been redeemed and has met the Lord. Lord Jesus, there are so many times that you have assured your love to us amidst our sinfulness. You promised that you loved us while we were yet sinners. You promised that no one can pluck us out of your Father's hand. You've used the perfect tense so often in describing our salvation that we have been saved by grace through faith. And yet, Lord, parables like the sower that speak of falseness, parables or statements like Matthew 7 that talk about saying, Lord, Lord, and doing miracles but not knowing you. Statements like we must not grow weary in well-doing, but we will reap if we hold out. Warnings all through the book of Hebrews tell me, oh Lord, that you love me, that I need to respond to you by faith, that you'll keep me if I trust you. Oh, Lord, there's so many, many fakes in our world. So many unbelievers are turned off from you because of the ungenuine lives of people who claim to know you. Lord, ultimately, only you know the true state of your church on earth. Only you know the hearts and the motives of men. God, help us not use assurance as an excuse to live loose lives, to not grow to maturity. God, forgive us when we use assurance as something to keep us from being all that you want us to be. God, help us not become fearful in perseverance, that we become unable to move, always frightened. Help us to trust you by faith and leave the end to you. Help us to be better discerner of spirits, Lord, for those who are false. And as you admonish these Jewish believers to move on to maturity, to move on to commitment, to move on in their proclamation of your uniqueness, so I pray for your church today that we may not be quagmired in society, afraid to bring up the essential differences between Christianity and our culture. Give us, we pray, a boldness and a faith. In Jesus' name, amen. This last little piece of chapter 6, it's good tonight we had the children do this. Isn't that always enjoyable?
Well, it is to me.
And I have such a small passage to do, and I think it won't take us very long. It really goes with what went before. Chapter 6, as you know, is a parenthesis. It goes back to chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20, which is trying to explain the spiritual dullness of the hearers about this subject of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. We believe the people who received this letter were Jewish Christians who had not completely made the break with the synagogue. And they were willing to talk about some things, talk about laying on of hands, talk about faith, talk about, you know, things the Old Testament talked about, but weren't really ready to talk about the controversial subject of the uniqueness and centrality of Jesus Christ. And so the author is encouraging them to continue and to mature in this area of the centrality of Jesus and to move away from just the common things they held with the Jews. This last section is meant to encourage these readers. Now, for one or two reasons, they have become very despondent. Number one, we know there is some kind of persecution going on. Now, they're not in the middle of it. They're kind of on the edge of it, and they're helping those who are being hurt. But it is a source of tension for them. And so possibly the persecution that's coming on the church is encouraging them to go back in the synagogue instead of making that break and identifying publicly with the church. Some people think that the delay of the second coming may cause the problem. There's been much discussion in Christianity about the second coming. It is intensified in our day for several reasons. Oftentimes in theology, people wonder if Paul really expected the Lord back in his lifetime, if Peter really expected the Lord back in his lifetime, if James really expected the Lord back in his lifetime. And people usually say, well, if they did and he didn't come, then the Bible's an error. Well, I don't follow that sequence quite that way. I think Paul did expect the Lord to come back in his lifetime. I expect Peter expected it. I think all the apostles expected for Jesus to come again before they died. And suddenly some of them began to die, and Jesus hadn't come back. And they were saying, well, he'll surely come next year and next year and next year. And they died expecting him to come. You say, well, they were wrong. No. That is the part of the Christian life that we know as the hope. And I think every generation of Christians really expects the Lord to come back in their lifetime. And our generation is no different. We have a few more evidences that point toward a day very close. But every generation of Christians expects to see the Lord. It's one of the encouragements to live for Him day by day, to know any glad morning we can get up and the Lord will be here and eternity will be over. And so whether it's a second coming or not, I don't know. But these believers expected in their lifetime the Lord to come. So the author wants to encourage them. How is he going to encourage these despondent Christians about hanging on to Jesus and not going back into the synagogue? Well, the method he uses is to go back in the Old Testament and pick out somebody who was very faithful to the promises of God and use them as an example.
And the person he picks is Abraham. That's very significant for Jewish people. Why? Because he is the fountainhead of the Jewish nation. He is the patriarch of all the Jewish nation. And also, I think the reason the author picked him is because Abraham had a unique relationship with Melchizedek. And that's exactly who the author wants to talk about beginning in chapter 7. He's made allusions to it three times. And chapter 7 and following is going to deal with that. Okay, so here's what he says about Abraham. For when God made his promise to Abraham, he took an oath by himself. Now, when in the Bible did God make a promise to Abraham? Well, boy, he made several. It's really the same promise repeated and verified over and over again. It initially comes in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and Genesis 22. But when it says he took an oath by himself, the only place that God takes an oath is in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. Now, the particular context there is that God has told Abraham to offer the son of promise, Isaac, on a mountain that God will show Abraham. And Abraham has left his home early in the morning. The next day, didn't ask any questions, took Isaac his son and one servant and a donkey to carry the firewood for the sacrifice, and began to go where God would lead him. And they came to Mount Moriah. You know the story. Abraham built that altar. I'm sure his son was saying, "But Daddy, what are you going to offer on the altar?" And God said, Abraham said, "The Lord will provide a sacrifice, my son." And then when everything was ready, Abraham bound that son that he loved so much, that son he had waited for, that son of his old age, that miraculously born son, he tied him hand and feet. Now, you know that boy was stronger than him being that old. That boy could have run away easily. But Isaac's faith trusted his daddy. And Abraham trusted his daddy and bound that boy and laid him on the altar and raised that knife to plunge it in the chest of the promised seed that God had promised. And as you know, the angel stopped Abraham's hand. And a ram was caught in the thicket close by. And when God saw how much and how far Abraham was willing to go, and how much Abraham loved and trusted him, God reaffirmed that promise he had made several times before to Abraham about blessing his seed and all of that. And he added an oath in his own name to assure Abraham that what he promised, he swore by himself that he would accomplish. So the author picks up on two things, two certainties. The written word of God, the promises in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and 18. And on the oath of God in 22. And he continues in this rather Jewish way of thinking. Now it says, since he had no one greater by whom he could take it. The Jews were quite common in taking an oath. Now you say, oh, they should have done that. We do it all the time. Have you ever said as a young person, "Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye"? Now what does that mean? Or what, well, you remember as a kid you say, "Well, I swear on my mother's grave, on my family Bible." What does all that junk mean? It means you usually lie, and so you've got to make up a whole bunch to make folks think you're telling the truth. What this does about this little curse about stick a needle in my eye, what you're saying is, if I'm not telling the truth, may someone stick a needle in my eye. Isn't that what you're saying? Well, Old Testament oaths were something like that. They would say, may a plague come on all my children if I'm not telling the truth. God is my witness. What they were saying, when the person said, they said, okay, that's fine. Because they just brought God into what they were saying, and they just brought curses down on themselves if they weren't telling the truth. And that settled it. People took their word when they called on curses. Now, an oath is not a cuss word. And we kind of got the word oath meaning that, but it's not that. It means calling on God. If you made God a promise and you said something like, "I swear to God I'll do that," friends, you better do what you said. You've just brought God into your plans. You've just brought His name and character and put it on the line about what you're talking about. Well, the New Testament says don't take an oath, doesn't it? Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So why is God taking an oath here? Well, He's not. He's taking it in Genesis 22, long before Jesus and James said don't take an oath. So it's just an accounting of an Old Testament deal. Now, then it says, certainly I will bless you over and over again, and I will extensively increase your numbers. You may have something different in your trend. This is a Hebrew idiom, and it's hard to put in a little literal language. It just means I will bless you abundantly. That's what it's talking about. So by patiently waiting, he obtained what God had promised. Now, I want to stop there for a minute, because I really think most of us make the Bible characters bigger than life. We say, well, that was Abraham. I can't act like Abraham. Man, that was the granddaddy of faith. You know, that was the great Old Testament person. Chapter 11 is lifted up as a great person. Abraham was a turkey just like you are. You say, Abraham? First thing Abraham did not do, God said, leave your relatives and follow me. And so what did Abraham do? He drug his whole family with him, brought his daddy and his nephew and all that whole crowd. They left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran, but he didn't leave his family. He took his family, and God did not lead him further until his daddy died. Then Abraham, being this great man of faith, started going where God led him again. And he came to a place he was kind of worried about this king there who was powerful. His wife Sarai was very pretty. So this great macho man of God said, now, you're awful pretty, honey. And they may kill me so they can marry you. So you tell them you're my sister. Terrific. Not only was it a lie, but it was a lie to protect his hide. He didn't care a bit about his wife's health and well-being. He just wanted to make sure he didn't get it in the neck. And so in this great man of faith continues. So even when God promises him a son, what does Abraham say? Well, I don't know. Abraham was a little dubious, but his wife was plumb tickled. You know, she just beyond the pale of possibility. But what did Abraham do? Did he wait for God to fulfill the promise? No, no. Sarah said, well, it's hopeless for me, but here's my servant girl, Keturah. Surely that'll be what God meant. So Abraham tried every way he could. And this just broke his heart to do that. Tried every way he could to raise up an heir for himself. Now, you know, and then later on, Abraham, the great man of faith, couldn't control his own wife from running that girl and her child off out of jealousy. This was a man with all the problems and nitpicking pettiness and pride that every one of us has. But he did believe God. And he did walk by faith. And though he sinned, and though he rebelled, and though he didn't do exactly what God said, he was a man like David who, even though he sinned so violently and so openly, God can call David a man after my own heart. Well, Abraham was a man of faith, but he was a man just like us. Never forget that. Now, so it says, so he patiently waited. That's just the vibe. That's the ministerial way of talking. That's like calling Job patient Job. If you ever read the book of Job, Job was anything but patient. He is plumb arrogant. That's what he was. So, you know, the Bible is kind of like preachers. If there's 300 here, we say it was a crowd of thousands. You know, well, preachers have always done that, I guess, including the author of Hebrews. You know, patiently waited what God had promised him. Verse 16. For it is the custom among men to take an oath by something greater than themselves, and an oath taken for, and that word there means legal confirmation. We know that from the papyri in Egypt. Legal confirmation settles any dispute among them. Therefore, because God wanted to make the strongest demonstration of the unchangeable character of His purpose. Now, again, we're focusing in not on the faithfulness of Abraham. What are we focusing in on? The faithfulness of God. It wasn't Abraham you can depend on. It was God's faithfulness. Okay? And then it says, He interposed with an oath. Verse 18. So that by these two unchangeable things, what two things? The promise recorded in 12, 15, 17, 18, and 22, and the oath, chapter 22, 16, and 17. Those are the two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath by himself. Now, why is he saying this to these Hebrew Christians? Because they're getting a little worried either about persecution or the second coming or some reason we don't know. Is God really faithful? Is Christ really the way? Are we sure we've done the right thing? Can we be certain this is going to work out? And so he's trying to encourage them. And he continues, in which is impossible for God to prove false. We have taken refuge with him and may find encouragement strong enough to make us seize upon the hope that lies ahead of us. Now, this little thing, take refuge with him, has an Old Testament background. And I think possibly, well, it has an Old Testament background and a nautical, a sailor background, because the anchor is going to be used in a minute. The Old Testament background is, this is pretty close to Deuteronomy 4:42, about the cities of refuge. You know, there were certain cities spread out across the land. If a man killed someone accidentally or did something he didn't mean to do, he could flee to these cities, and the nearest relative who was supposed to slit his throat for that, blood revenge, if he got to the cities of refuge, the relatives couldn't kill him. And so maybe it's the idea of fleeing to God as they fled to the cities of refuge. But I really think that because here we have the word anchor down in verse 19, that possibly it's the metaphor of a ship in a storm getting into a harbor and dropping an anchor to hold them in that calm water. Now, the beauty of an anchor as a Christian symbol is very well known. In the catacombs of Rome, where the Christians had to hide from persecution, the anchor, the long, tall, you know, the anchor with the middle section, the T across the top and the long hook on the bottom, became a symbol for Christianity. Now, the symbol behind that symbol was hope, security, trust. An anchor that was dropped and hooked onto a rock would hold the ship from fleeing out in the storm, would be wrecked. And so an anchor became a symbol of secure hope, security, peace, because you know it's stable. And so Jesus became our anchor. And the author is going to talk about that, where he says in 19, this hope we have as an anchor for our souls, secure and safe, which reaches up behind the heavenly veil. And the picture here is another Old Testament metaphor linked with a nautical metaphor. Behind the veil is an obvious reference to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. This anchor, this secure foundation in Jesus, goes behind the veil and comes out to us. It's almost saying, look, Christians, I know you can't see the security in Christ. I know that anchor's not visible to your naked eye. You just can't look at it and say, there's an anchor and it's holding me. But there's a sure an anchor that runs from the visible world to the invisible world, and it's secure and safe. Just like an anchor, when you drop in the water, you can't see it holding on down there. You can't see how it's attached, but it holds the ship. And that's where that effort came from. And so an anchor is used as a metaphor here of safety and security. Then it mentions, it goes behind the veil, and of course that's the Old Testament. Now, many people in chapter 9, verses 23 and following, is going to be a very strange thing about that Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle once and for all to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice. Now, because this book was written in the day when Neoplatonism was the very current philosophy of the day. And Philo, who is living sometimes close to the author of Hebrews, tried to interpret the Old Testament on these Neoplatonic philosophical presuppositions. Many have said the author of the book of Hebrews is using Greek philosophy to describe Old Testament truths. And I really, really disagree with that. There's no reason for us to go to Neoplatonism to explain this idea about this heavenly veil or this tabernacle in heaven. It has always been an Old Testament concept that the tabernacle when it was revealed to Moses in such detail in the Pentateuch, you know, how many wooden bolts they're supposed to be, how many layers of gold thread, how many and what kind of animal skins, how many doors, how many pillars, how many rings, how big the rings are supposed to be. Obviously, Moses is receiving a detailed copy of a tabernacle that's in heaven. Now, the same truth is here. The author is saying that perfect tabernacle, of which the earthly one is just a copy. Now, that can't be Platonism because Moses wrote before that, and there was not a cultural contact between those two. So I think it's Old Testament, not Greek philosophy. Now, then it says where Jesus has blazed the way. Now, Vernon, your translation had forerunner, didn't it? New American Standard, forerunner. Is it 20 or 19? Forerunner. What does someone else have? Another translation. Went before us. Okay. Someone else. Another translation. There should be many here. What does Living Bible have? Which one? Gone ahead. Anybody have Revised Standard Version? Forerunner? New International? That's what you have? Mine has blazed the way. Now, the word here is used several different ways in Greek, but it's obvious here it's speaking about someone who goes before. Forerunner. In my Bible, I've written advanced scout. Now, advanced scout is someone who goes ahead of the main body and makes sure that there's no enemy, no mines, marks the trail. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus has marked the trail for us. He has gone before us to the very presence of God. He has marked the trail for us to follow. And it is possible that not only does the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have access to the very throne of God through Christ moment by moment. It's a beautiful picture there. And then we're going to mention he's a high priest of the rank of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to cover that tonight because we'll get into it hot and heavy in chapter 7 next Sunday night. I think if I had to sum up what I think is one of the greatest truths, it's in this little section here. Not only is Abraham the New Testament author of faith in the sense that in Romans chapter 4, he is the Old Testament example of justification by faith. So I think it's a beautiful person that the author of Hebrews chose here. The thing that means a lot to me is when it says here that our assurance, listen to me good, our assurance that we are Christians, that we are in the plan of God, as our young people sung, our assurance that things are going to be okay with our souls rests not in our actions, our faithfulness, our circumstances, but it rests on the sure, unchangeable, unmovable promises of God. How do you know you're a Christian? Because the Bible says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. Now, that's a promise. And when I stand before God and he asks me, Bob, why should I let you in? You can bet your bippy I'm not going to start telling him how good of a person I am because he knows better than that. I'm going to say, Lord, you made a promise that if I committed myself to you, that you would accept me just the way I am, and because of Jesus, you would make me your child. And Father, I did everything I thought you wanted me to do about accepting you. And the only reason I'm going to get in is because of Jesus Christ and because of your word and your promises. Now, there's the anchor that goes behind the veil. It's not in your goodness, not in your faithfulness, not in your enthusiasm, not in your church attendance, not in your church giving, not in your Bible reading, not in your prayer, not in your witnessing, not in your family. It's in that personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith that's based on the promises of God. If the Bible is a lie, none of us have any hope whatsoever. None. Zilch. But I believe the Bible's true, and I believe the promises are sure, and I think we can trust that.
And I think that's applicable for every generation. May we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that our lives are not like a ship tossed by the winds of time and culture, but that, Lord, there is an anchor that is sure and certain in our world today. And that anchor are the promises of the book and the reality of Your Son. God, thank You for giving us a stability when all around us seem to have a life filled with things that are in flux. Lord, thank You that we can nail down some things. We can know some things without a shadow of a doubt, while other things are uncertain to us. Thank You, Lord, that the book of 1 John, You've told us that we can know that we are Christians. And I pray tonight, as You try to encourage these Jewish believers of old, You will encourage our hearts. Lord, I'm thankful You took a man like Abraham and made such a big deal out of him, a man with feet of clay. I'm thankful that the characters of the Bible are someone that I can relate to and not somebody who's so goody-goody that I can't even imagine me ever being that way. Thank You for revealing the sin of the Bible people. Somehow, Lord, I know that Your promises are sure for me. Thank You for tonight. Thank You for our little ones. May we be the kind of Christian parents and leaders and church men, women that You want us to be. Help us, Lord, to be faithful while we have the baton. Help us to run the race with diligence and faith and integrity and hope and courage. And God, help us to pass it on when the time comes to those little ones that we're training by our lifestyle, by our example. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen.